Let me ask, what is your delight this morning? What, maybe another way to say it, in what do you delight? Are you able to identify things that bring delight? Good. If not, keep working at it, okay? C.S. Lewis said Dyson and Tolkien, who are authors, were the immediate human causes of my conversion. And then he says, is there any pleasure, a.k.a. delight, on earth as great as a circle of Christian friends by a good fire? That, for C.S. Lewis, was delight. It's up to us, I believe, to discern, to discover, to capture and develop the true nature of what I would call God's delight. Jeremiah, we're kind of hitting some points throughout the book. It would take us easily 2 years meeting every Sunday together to talk about every verse in Jeremiah, so I'll save you that. But let's turn to chapter 9 this morning. Of Jeremiah. Now remember, Jeremiah was set aside by God at the very beginning, from birth, from before birth. When you're in the womb, God said, I knew you, I set you apart, I called you for this purpose, that you would go and proclaim a message. And this message is one of judgment. It is one of God's response of anger to their rebellion. And I want you to know that Jeremiah is caught up in his own message. Let's not forget that. And next week, we're going to look at Jeremiah just sort of coming apart at the seams, where he's I think, realizing the full impact of what he is saying not only impacts his people, but it impacts himself. And you have this interchange back and forth. At this point, Jeremiah is in a good spot. Jeremiah is in a good spot as he's relating with God and understanding this nature of a quality relationship with Him. Verse 23 of chapter 9, thus says the Lord. I've come to the conclusion in my study of Scripture, when it says, thus says the Lord, I need to listen because God's speaking. Right? This isn't the author giving us an interpretation of what God said. He's saying, I'm just writing down what God said. So you guys deal with this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now we're getting a window into what delights God. Right? A window into what delights God, and what then should delight us. The word boast simply means to shine or to put a light, a spotlight on, right? It is to commend something. Most often it is used in the concept of praise, to elevate something and saying, look at this, right? And he lists, God does, Jeremiah doesn't. Jeremiah at this point is just writing down what God is dictating. He's saying there's three predominant things that humanity puts in the spotlight. And I'll tell you, these things have not changed. A couple thousand years since Jeremiah walked on this earth, things have not changed, not even a degree on the compass point, right? This is what humanity tends to pursue. These are the things humanity looks for to bring them delight, to bring them a sense of well-being, to satisfy a longing in their heart. The first one is wisdom. He says, let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Now understand, wisdom is not knowledge. We live in an information age, right? We're just flooded with knowledge all the time. But wisdom, though it is related to understanding or this concept of knowledge, it is not the same. Wisdom is taking that body of information and applying it correctly, right? And so the wise man is saying, in essence, I've got life figured out. I've got all of these different orbs that define life. I've got it all figured out. There's a lot of people that will tell you, if you do this one thing, your life will radically be changed forever, right? They've got life figured out. And they boast about that. And so they sell it to you, right? And I'm sure there's multiple millions of dollars that people are spending to sort of get that answer to having life all figured out. And God says, you know, you don't really have life all figured out. Let the not the boast, this man who has a reason to boast about wisdom, not to boast, because it's not that kind of thing that delights me. Second of all, was this idea of power. Let not the mighty man boast of his might, his strength. It was used of, really, of a king's bodyguard. It was those selected strong men. Those mighty men, those beach guys, right? They just sort of ripple everywhere. They're strong, they're tough, they're mighty. They're victorious in conflict. And because of that, they become the king's secret service, right? And they have a reason. They're the select ones. I've always been enthralled with David's mighty men of valor. There was a selection of men that David had collected around him that he called mighty men of valor. They were his guys, right? And what makes the story of Bathsheba all the more sad is that Uriah was one of those guys. One of those guys that had committed to David, and David had brought around him and said, "You're my guy." What an ultimate betrayal, right? Send him off to war, retreat everybody, let him take the arrows for himself. The mighty man can boast in his might. He's in a position of power. We have a country where people are obsessed with gaining power. Power maneuvers, power over other people. It seems to me that a lot more of the decisions that are being made at a political level are more to do with control than they are with benefit of guiding us and leading us as a people to where we need to be. It's more about power, controlling, defining. Power grabbing is huge in our day to day. It is the want to do something and all the resources to pull it off. So we have wisdom, or the mantra that I have life all figured out. I have power to control. And 30 says wealth, money. It is the accumulation of things. It can be cash. It can be a great bank account. In Jeremiah's day, it had a lot to do with land. It had a lot to do with having possessions. Think Job, for example. Job had a lot of land and a lot of cattle, and he was a wealthy man, right? Our wealth is often defined now in monetary terms. The accumulation of things. Just for fun, I did some research on millionaires per capita, and you would expect these places to have pretty high percentage, right? Like New York, San Francisco, Tokyo. I was surprised to see in the top 10 list that Seattle was there. We live in an influence where wealth is valued. And so God is looking at humanity saying, you know, there's certain things that seem to drive humanity's engine. It's this longing to be able to say, I know everything. It's this wanting to control, to bring their own world of chaos into some semblance of order, and then to accumulate. It is interesting that if you follow Jesus' teaching throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will discover that Jesus has more to say about money than about any other topic. That's not coincidental. The reason is because that is one of the things that really draws us away from the Lord. It is not just the fact of money, but it is, as Paul told Timothy, the love of money. Getting to this place where our eyes are diverted off of the Lord and onto this possession. So God is saying, this is what fills people with a sense of satisfaction, with a sense of well-being, with a sense of accomplishment. But don't boast in those things, he says. They're human markers. They're sources of security. They help in our social standing. It's this purpose of self-aggrandizement. It's interesting that you can see it in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is talking about people who boast about their influence in life. Or even Paul himself in Philippians said, I have great reason to put confidence in the flesh. Let me give to you my resume. Right? And he piles it out. And after presenting this over-the-top resume, he says it's all garbage. It's all garbage. The word that he uses literally is dung. It belongs in the poop pile. That's how valuable that is now to me. And that's what God is saying here in Jeremiah. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But if you're going to boast, if you're going to put a spotlight onto something, if you're going to elevate something so that people see it as unique and set apart, this is what I want you to do. First of all, that you understand me. Do you understand God? I'll tell you, there's times when I'm scratching my head going, I don't understand what he's up to. But what I think more of what's going on with Jeremiah is, do you see life from God's perspective? Do you see life through the lens of God? I think that's what he's asking. This is, if you're going to boast about something, be attentive to what's on God's mind. And you and I can discover that when we sit down long enough to listen. When we hear what it is he has to say. Is it important enough for us to do the things that are on God's mind? That he understands me. But it's more than just doing things. He says that they know me. We see this word regularly. It's used, I don't know, probably 3,000 or 4,000 times in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word, yada. And it is a kind of knowing that is relational. It is deeply experiential. The kind of relationship that is to exist between a husband and a wife. Deeply relational, deeply experiential. It is the kind of relationship that is to exist between parents and children. It is a deeply relational knowing. It is experiential. In fact, the word is used for Abraham knowing his wife and she conceived, right? You get the idea of how intimate this knowing is, this experience is, this relationship. If you're going to boast, God says, boast that you have your mind fixed on what I think is important. If you're going to boast, boast that we have this relationship together. You know the tendency, and it's true for Jeremiah, and it's true for us, is that we convert our relationship with God into more of a pattern. We call it religion. And if I do religious things, then I have a relationship with God. And God is saying that's not true. You're doing a bunch of activity, but that doesn't mean that we have a relationship. Let me give you an example from my married life. I'm still learning what it is to understand my wife, by the way. It's been 38 years in the making, and I'm still not on page A yet. But for years we had this conflict of when she had an issue, something that she was really wrestling with, and my response to it. Okay? And at first it would cause a great deal of conflict. Because my mode of conflict resolution was to be a turtle, to just go away. And that's what my folks showed me. If you disappear and come back, it's all taken care of, right? That's what my folks showed me, how this all worked out. And so I would disappear, come back, and by the way, it's still there. And I wouldn't know what to do with that. But as our relationship has evolved over time, I would then try to fix what the problem is. Are you a fixer out there? Do you like to fix broken things? Particularly in a relationship? You know, something isn't right. Somebody shares something that just doesn't work very well and you want to fix it. You're going to get in there. You're going to get your, roll up your sleeves to your elbows and just get grimy and fix that thing. And this was an aha moment for me. Okay? This is experiential relationship. She said, I don't want you to fix it. I want you to be with me in it. Huh. That's profound. I don't have to fix anything. I don't want you to fix it. I want you to be with me in it. That's yada. That's being with God in it. That's walking with Him through the great times of life and the challenging times of life. It is having this relationship with God that is deeply, deeply heartfelt. In fact, a couple of chapters earlier, God said, what I want you to do is I want you, it's kind of a gross analogy, but I want you to circumcise your heart. I want you to cut away the stuff in your heart that keeps you from me. That's what I want. That's what I long for, is for you to get rid of those things in your heart that keep us apart. Don't try to fix anything. Don't try to pursue anything. Just be with me. Let's do this together. Made a profound influence in my relationship with my bride because I was relieved to know that I didn't have to fix something I couldn't fix anyway. Right? I couldn't fix it anyway, and that's okay. Because I wasn't supposed to. I want to challenge you, just as a pause, never put yourself in a position that God didn't put you there. Right? Don't step into a place that God hasn't led you into, because you're going to find, you're looking around going, I don't have God's resources to pull this off. And He said, right, because I didn't invite you in. I didn't ask you to be a part of this. But when I invite you into this place with what I'm doing, you'll have all the resources you need to make it work. Okay? That's just a little pause. Let's go on. These things I delight in, God says. I believe He delights in us understanding Him. I believe He delights in us knowing Him. And then He puts it into a package. That I am a God. I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the picture of the majestic power of God. The indescribable God, the Lord. I'm the one that exercises, literally, I'm the one that pulls these things off throughout all the earth. I want you to know that wherever you go on this planet, God is working. God is unfolding these things. You're always going to see them, even in the worst of situations. First is that I am a God of loving kindness. I exercise loving kindness. I love this word. We've talked about it many times. It's the Hebrew word hesed. As we've mentioned, that the word is impossible to define in English because it means a lot of different things at once. It means goodness and justice and mercy. It means kindness and love and generosity. It has everything to do with being faithful to a covenant relationship. If we're going to talk about marriage, by the way, marriage is a covenant relationship that the man and the woman have made with God. It is a covenant. And that covenant faithfulness is a description of what God does. And He delights when you share in it. When you are purposed to keep that covenant relationship. Loving kindness. I delight in loving kindness. No matter where you go on this planet, you are going to find God's loving kindness. Anywhere. The remotest part of the world, the most populated part of the world, you're going to see, if you look, If you take away the shrouds of sin and darkness, you're going to find God's loving kindness. And, He says, justice. What? Why justice? You know that God longs for justice? Justice is all about making a decision for what is right. Making things that are broken into a right, congruent thing again. We long for justice when something happens to us. By and large, what we're really wanting is revenge. We're wanting people to feel the level of pain that we feel. That's not justice. God's justice is all about fixing that thing that is broken, rectifying it, bringing it into a right place. You cannot experience loving kindness until you've experienced His justice, until He has twisted and tweaked and brought things back into alignment. That's what He's doing. One of the sins of the nation of Israel was that they failed to practice justice. The thing that God delights in, they were not doing. They failed to treat other human beings in a way that was right and true. It has everything to do with setting a straight line. It is about God being in this place of ruler, really. And righteousness. Righteousness is the overflowing of a just relationship, saturated with loving kindness. That's why God delights in this. It is blameless conduct. It is right actions. It is right attitudes. It can be synonymous with truth or integrity. So when Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, He was declaring His righteousness. He was declaring that He behaves according to truth and integrity. The original root of that is a standard that becomes the norm. It is the standard that becomes the norm. On earth, it is universally applied. Okay? So, let me unpack it a little bit. This is what righteousness is. It's conformity to an outside standard. It's not something you create in yourself. It's not something you determine for yourself. It is receiving something that is truthful. It is the guide by which you choose to live your life. It is a descriptive characteristic of God. He and He alone is righteous. We are righteous because He infuses righteousness into us. Right? We are unrighteous. That is who we are because of sin. But because of the righteousness of Christ, it's like it's into our molecules because of what Christ has done, so that we can stand before God as righteous, who is a righteous God, not on a righteousness of our own. That's what Paul's great argument in the book of Romans is all about. It's not about how righteous I can become. It's how righteous Jesus is. And when I trust in that relationship, it's infused into me so that His righteousness is now my righteousness, so that when I stand before God, I'm righteous. Does that make sense? It's exactly what God wants. It includes, and it must include, judgment and punishment for sin. You see, that's where the nation of Israel has gotten to. They think that all of their religious activity is enough to appease God, even though they're not going to walk in obedience with God. And how often the Church of Jesus Christ has done that. How often in my own life I've done that. I've made religious activity a substitute for a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus. And it's never intended to be that way. And so when I push religion as the means with which I think my relationship with God is correct, He has to interact with that errant thought. It's called punishment, discipline, judgment. He has to unpeel that and say, see the fallacy in that? And always, because God is filled with loving kindness, understand this, God's longing is always mercifully to receive you to Himself. I want you to hear that. No matter what you've done, God's longing in His heart is to mercifully receive you to Himself. That's why I love the picture in Hebrews chapter 12 where we're like kids that get spanked. Right? It says our fathers disciplined us in order that we might have some correction in our life. If our fathers loved us to that degree to bring some correction into our life so that we're walking in a pattern that is correct, it is honest, it is filled with integrity, how much more would God want that? So understand that some things in your life are because God is trying to correct that which is wrong. And it feels hurtful, right? Because he's bending something that your will doesn't always want bent. But he says, if you keep going that way, you're never going to go that way. And that's the way I want you to go. So let's... Yeah, so that you're going that way. Why? Because I want you close to my heart. That's righteousness. It is deliverance without regard to merit. That's what mercy is about. Oftentimes, righteousness is associated with salvation. It's this picture of deliverance, not just of my soul from sin, but from all of the things that would endanger me, that would cripple my relationship with God. And then it is ultimately, as I mentioned, our standing with God as heirs of salvation. So where do we get this? What do we pleasure in today, right? Well, I find that it is a choice that God is presenting before us, right? You can have A, which is what man boasts about, or you can have B, what I think you should boast about. You can have what man delights in, what the world says is really worthy to have a sense of well-being, or you can have my description of what a real sense of well-being is. The choice is yours. It is incorporating really the sum of God's character thus to be pursued. And I'll tell you, it is intended to be shared in community. Before we leave today, I just want us to understand that it's to be shared in community. There's something significant about us experiencing God together. I am firmly rooted in spiritual community because I believe that things happen here that can happen nowhere else on this planet. I'm convinced of that. I want you to be convinced of it too. And the only way you're going to do that is when you experience it, right? I can tell you about it, and it's probably sounding like the teacher in Charlie Brown. Wah, 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 wah. But I really want you to hear that things happen in community that happen nowhere else. And it's spectacular. So, I guess in closing, where do you find security and a sense of well-being? How familiar are you with God's unmatched character? And in what ways does God's character affect your lifestyle? Are you developing the art of God's delight? I believe it's something we have to work on. How do then you show that delight when you're in community? Some of you I know can't stay. You've already told me you have other things to do today. But for those of you who can, downstairs is a great place to practice this. When we're eating together around the table, I just want to encourage you to stay. Even if you didn't bring something, we got lots. And we always take home stuff. And so don't worry about that part. The biggest thing is overcoming the hurdle of saying, I want to choose to put myself in a position where I'm around the table with others who love Jesus. Father, thank you for your goodness, your loving kindness, which is better than life. Our lips together praise you and exalt your name. We are thankful that you are a God of justice, that you make straight that which is crooked. And in righteousness, you give to us a quality of life that we could never generate in our own being. But because of what Lord Jesus Christ has done, we have the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a phenomenal, profound thought. May we live into that. May it change our perception of you as we look upon God, our Father, who longs to draw us to his heart. In Jesus we pray. Amen.